Did you see the tense of verb? We shall be saved. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more being reconciled, we, future tense, shall be saved how? By His life. Look, listen. See, Jesus' death did not save you. Jesus' death justified you. But Jesus didn't just stay dead. He rose. And it's His resurrection life that's going to save us. We are saved by His life. You've got to be born again. That's what resurrection is. New life, new birth. You are saved by His resurrection life. Do you see the difference? All your life, almost none of you in here, you didn't know. You always said, I was saved by Jesus' death. No, you weren't. 4:25 talks about that we are justified. We are that he is the justifier, and that we are justified, and we're justified by His death. That was justice. It was paid. And since that's done, now I'm be saved. But I can only be saved through His life. If Jesus stays dead, I ain't got nothing. If I stay dead, I've got nothing. So hey, the symbol of life in the Bible is water, flowing water. The Holy Spirit. And so you're not saved. Listen to me. I know it sounds heresy almost to say, but I want to say it. The blood of Jesus alone didn't do it. It justified you, paid for your sins. But it was blood and water. The book is a story of God's love as revealed through blood and water. It is death and life from stock to cover. Did you ever notice at the tabernacle? When you first walked in, there was a place where the blood was shed. It was called an altar. What was the next thing?
Labor.
The laver. Son of a gun. Water. Of course. To get to God, you've got to have both blood and water. Praise God. Now, our next question is a little bit tougher. How? Who is a believer? What's the definition of a believer? And how does that happen to us? Well, let me just say this. Bible faith. We've read volumes of Scripture now about we believe. That was how, right? We've been in here for a long time reading Scripture after Scripture, is that our part is to faith, is to believe. Now, let me make sure you understand. Bible faith, Bible believing, I didn't say the definition in Webster. Webster won't help you much when it comes to the Bible. Bible faith is not just mental assent of saying, I intellectually believe something. The devil believes in Jesus. The demons believe in Jesus. They know He exists. Listen, the demons believe in one God. So does Satan. And they even know His name, Jehovah. They believe in one God, and they believe His name is Jehovah. So did Nicodemus. Nicodemus believed there was one God, and he believed His name was Jehovah. And he was lost. He was very religious, very devout, tithed. You couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin not tithed. You better believe he went to church every Saturday. Started to say Sunday, but you know he did. Bible faith brings about a commitment. I heard a preacher say it one time. I couldn't believe it. He said, really, you guys ought to all try salvation. They said, you know, just come on in and try it for a little while. You got nothing to lose. If you don't like it, just go on out. God won't be madder at you. Just, you know, come in, give it a little try for a few days, a few weeks. If it doesn't work out, well, you gave it a try. Whoa, that ain't what the Bible teaches about commitment. Luke 14 talks about counting the cost. That if you don't love me better than father, mother, sister, brother in your own life, you cannot be my disciple. In other words, you cannot. He says, count the cost. I'll tell you what Bible faith means. Four things. I've taught it to you many times. This is what the word believe means biblically. Four things. And it's a wedding. It's a marriage. It means to make an unqualified committal. Unqualified. Not, God, if you heal me, I will come to you and serve you faithfully all the days of my life. That's a qualified committal. Not, oh God, if you'll bring my wife back to me or my husband back to me, I promise I'll follow you from now on. That isn't Bible faith. Now you're trying to bargain with God. Here God is trying to give you a free gift, eternal life, and you're bargaining with Him. That's pretty, you know, that's, you just can't, the gears aren't meshing. No. An unqualified committal. God, even if you kill me, I choose you. Not, well, Lord, if you promise I'll never get sick, be successful at business and have a big home, well, I'll let you be my God. You've prospered me. I'll even consider tithing. Providing, of course, you make me enough money. No, that's qualified committal. So that's like turning to my wife and saying, now, honey, if you never let me down and never disappoint me, listen, I'm telling you, I'm going to heal your marriage right now. By the power of God, I'm going to heal your marriage. Honey, if you never let me down, never fail me, are always faithful, never burn the toast, if you're all that, then I'll give you my heart. That's one of the reasons why y'all have unhappy marriages. You really think your mate, you're depending on your happiness through this person. How foolish. Your happiness will come from Jesus, so you'll never be happy. How dare you demand of him that he dedicate his life to your happiness? His life is dedicated to Jesus. And as a result of that, if you'll get in on that program, you'll be happy. How dare you demand of her she dedicate her life to making you happy? Now, hey, he's going to be miserable. You know what? She's made out of mud. She's going to fail. She's not going to live up to that. No, it's, honey, I'm going to take care of you in the presence of God. And I'm counting on Jesus to keep this wedding, this marriage. Let me tell you, we'd have never made it otherwise. Jesus is going to have to keep this thing. If you two can mess up that marriage, you'll find a way. That's a promise. So God wants life. Now, it's an unqualified committal. It also means to give oneself wholly and completely away to another person. Reckless abandon. Just reckless abandon. I give myself to you. Now, that only works if it goes the other way, too. Two people trying to outgive each other. Now, that's a marriage. If they keep records, 50-50, she's miserable. She just knows she gave in last time. It's his turn. But see, giving yourself wholly away, you don't keep records, Dean. No records are being kept. She's trying to outgive you. You're committed to outgiving her. Now, that's happiness. That's a marriage. But boy, when you keep records, that's hell on earth. We could have some testimonies, right? It means loving trust. You know what Shirley said one time about our marriage? She said, yeah, I think Floyd might consider committing adultery against me, but he loves God more than he does me, and I know he wouldn't commit adultery against God. So I feel very secure in our marriage relationship. I know he loves me, but he loves God even more. He might be unfaithful to me, but not to God. I thought about that a long time. I finally decided that was pretty good. And the fourth thing that Bible faith means is intercourse. That's right, I told you it was a marriage. To give yourself wholly away to somebody. An unqualified committal to someone. Loving trust. And the final is intercourse. That's right. What happened when you gave your heart to Jesus? He came into you. That's intercourse, isn't it? And then miracle of miracles, put you in him. Intercourse. Now, the devil doesn't believe like that. The demons don't believe like that. Unsaved Jews, they know that God's name is Jehovah. They believe he's there, but they've never given themselves to him. You know how I know that? The scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that if they had, God would reveal to them that Jesus was the Messiah. And then they would accept Jesus. So please make sure you understand. When he says, we read those scriptures, it says, if you believe in Jesus, you are justified now and you shall be saved from the lake of fire. Let's make sure we understand what we mean believe. Believe what about Jesus? You say, well, I believe he's a mighty prophet. I'm sorry, but you're lost. If that's all you believe. Now, I believe he was a mighty prophet, but that it wasn't all he was. He was a prophet. Jesus prophesied many times. So please understand that when you talk about the Bible and Bible faith, it's in Jesus, faith in Jesus, it's not just anything about Jesus that he's a purple people eater or something like that. See, that ain't going to get you saved. See, if you ask Jehovah's Witness, do you believe in Jesus? They'll say yes, but what they say about Jesus isn't what the Bible says. To them, he's God with a little g. To the Mormons, he's one of the gods with a little g. And you're going to be a god like Jesus because Jesus learned the miracle of self-perfecting. He learned how to live a perfect life and became God. And the almighty God to the Mormon is Adam. Adam is God. And the only one they will have anything to do with according to their own doctrines. How about that? Adam is God. And they claim they believe the King James Bible. It's kind of hard to put together. You can see immediately they don't bother to read Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3 and 4. Now, so yes, many people believe in Jesus, but see, not the Bible version of Jesus. Now, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God of the Old Testament, the only God that there is, that came in the flesh. That Jehovah became flesh and dwelt among us and died for our sins. While Jehovah stayed in heaven and ruled the universe as Father, and Jehovah as the Holy Spirit whispered in everybody's ears, this is Him. This is Him. That's what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Now, when it speaks of Him being His sonship, it's referring to His humanity. Eternally past, He wasn't a son. Sons are always less than their father, submitted. They were one spirit in eternity past. One spirit. And that spirit's name? Jehovah. Now, that's not Pentecostal oneness. That's Bible oneness. Believe what about Jesus? Believe that He's the only door to the sheepfold. Listen to me. The last and greatest question is, who does the work of salvation? Who does the work? Now, once we decide that, well, we're going to look at a lot of scriptures. Now, please remember that salvation doesn't mean you get a fresh start. It means you make it. And if you decide that the scriptures teach that man does the work of salvation, you will have to reach the Arminian conclusion that you can lose your salvation. You'll have to reach that. I would too. That is the only conclusion. If you conclude that God does the work of salvation, then you will not decide that the relationship could be severed. And your conclusion will affect your spiritual life from here on. Because the Bible in Romans 5 promises peace with God in this life, that you can go to bed with peace. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I'm just trying to show you why I believe what I believe. If I'm going to obey Peter, be ready to give everybody the reason for the hope that's in you. Why do I hope? What is this hope of mine? My hope is not that I'm going to, walk around for a little while and then not make it and end up in the lake of fire. My hope is that I will make it to the presence of the throne room. And so I'm supposed to be able to tell anyone that asks me, Floyd, why can't you get that stupid grin off your face? Why are you so cocksure confident? How can you dare be so confident? Listen, you come up to me tonight, just any of you afterward, and say, Floyd, are you going to make it to the presence of God? Yes. You say, but you hadn't even died yet. How can you know that? Oh, you can know it because the Bible says you can know before you die which way you're going to go. 1 John chapter 5 says that. We'll read it next week. Promises that before you die, you can know which way you're going. Now, if I already know, then wouldn't you say I'm secure? I would say that's secure. If you can know before you die which way you're going, then you ought to have peace with God. If you don't know for sure which way you're going, how can you go tell other people about God? How can you be a witness when you're so nervous about your own situation? But once you have peace with God, you can cool it on that and then go out and be concerned about other souls rather than your own. And I believe that that will set you free not to go sin, but to go follow God out of love instead of out of fear. Now, I want to be bold. If you're only following God tonight because you fear you'll lose your salvation, you're not right with God anyway. You might be justified and going to be saved, but you're not right with God anyway. The motive for serving Him is dead wrong. You say, but Floyd, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is where it begins. But that isn't where it's supposed to end. Perfect love casteth out all fear. I never feared my earthly daddy when I was walking with him. I feared when I wasn't. I knew about that woodshed. No, God doesn't want you serving out of fear. But the preachers and the churches make us. They teach fear to the point that we respond out of fear. If you're only walking with God out of fear, then what it says really is you're longing and burning to sin, but you're afraid to. Therefore, see, you haven't really given your heart. You may have given your soul, you know, but I mean, you haven't with reckless abandon given God your heart. When you do that, you'll quit having to bite the bullet to walk with God. I mean this. All of you in here that are having trouble in your Christian life, it's mainly because you're trying to serve God out of fear instead of out of love. When you serve out of fear, listen to me, when you're serving out of fear, you've not yet judged sin. You've not yet agreed with God. You're not walking close to God, because how could two walk together until they're agreed? And God says, sin's wicked, I hate it. And we're saying, I don't hate it. Golly, I'd like to do it, but I'm afraid to. God has given me the grace to hate sin. I hated it when I saw my daddy rot away. And I looked at him and I said, you know what? Daddy wouldn't be rotting, turning to nothing but a bag of bones if he had never sinned. If Satan hadn't sinned, if sin had not entered the world, and if my daddy hadn't sinned, he wouldn't be rotting like this. And I sat there and I watched him rot, and I hated sin. For the first time in my life, I quit wanting to get away with it. And began to hate it. Fred, God wants you to hate it. When you hate sin, you won't serve Him out of fear. You'll serve Him because you love Him. Listen to me. I've got children and I don't want them doing what I say because they fear me. That's better than nothing. Did you hear that? It is better than nothing. But it isn't right. I want her to do it because she loves me, because she believes in me. That's my daddy. And my daddy walks with God. And if he's told me to do it, it's right. And I love him and I'm going to do it because I love him. And all of a sudden it'll be fun to do it. But if she's doing it because she's afraid she's going to get caught, she's miserable, she really wants to do it. And it's no fun being a Christian when you really would like to go sin. I mean that. It's hell. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. Now, look, here's the question we're addressing. Question 3. Who does the work of salvation? Let's see it. Well, for by grace are you saved. Through faith, there's our part, and that not of yourself. Did you see that? It says, it's not of yourself. Boy, that's a very clear verse. It's not iffy. You didn't save yourself. Look at that. Not of yourself. It is a gift from God. Not of works, so that none of us can boast. Now, if man is going to save himself, then he can brag before God. God, you wiped out my record and made it clean, but look what I've done with me ever since. Did you see that? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ah, that's what He wants us doing while we're here. He did create you to do good works, but good works didn't save you. That was done by grace, through faith, and that was not of yourself. It is a gift from God. So it's a free gift. Now, man's part in this thing, do you see it, is only to receive a free gift. Now, that is man's part. Man has a responsibility. Fred, you've got a responsibility. You must receive a gift. Here it is, Christmas time. Now, here it is. You're there. It's Christmas. Brother Kyler, it's Christmas. And we're all at the tree. And lo and behold, here's this big gift with your name on it. Woo, what a box. Woo, what is love, yellow ribbon. That's fantastic. And it's got your name on it. But let me tell you, it ain't going to do you one bit of good. You can say, you know what? I believe that gift is for me. I even believe Floyd gave it to me. I believe it. But if you don't open it, you just don't get anything. I mean, 10 years later, I believe it. Now, you got to believe unto receiving. You've got to receive the gift. It's got your name on it. Oh, Jenny, she's saying, oh, Daddy, please give me the gift. There it is, kid. Just take it. Here it is. It's got your name on it. Oh, Daddy, give me the gift. Here it is. Take it. And she won't receive it. So man's part is only to receive a free gift. Well, that's not a very meritorious act, is it? Here's my kid. Here's this big package I come staggering over with. Here it is, kid. Can you take this? Whoop, and I drop it on, and she receives it. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Wow, she did her part. She received it. Now, that is man's part, and that's I'm going to try and show you. That is all man does, is receive the free gift. Now, once that free gift starts, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, it was up to the Holy Spirit to see to it that we get sanctified through that free gift. So, to receive a gift is not very meritorious. I would say that to give a gift is very meritorious. If all salvation is God gives you a fresh start and then you take over from there and keep yourself, well, you could boast. You could really boast. Boy, have you seen what I did since I got that fresh start. But he says, we are his workmanship. Everybody tells you to make something out of yourself. And God says, I want to make something out of you. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ah, yes, God does intend for some good works to come. But observe, he's already said in verse 9, that wasn't how you got saved. Ah, did you all see that? Isn't that beautiful? God did say that he intended to bring about some good works. But he clearly has already said that has nothing to do with getting you saved. But rather, now that you are saved, now that you are different, why, those good works are going to follow. Okay? So what was man's part? To receive by faith. But hear me. This faith does not find its ultimate source in us. Where does the faith that you use to receive Jesus come from? Well, it also comes from God. So I'm trying to get you all to see that man is never going to stand in front of God and be able to brag. Now, most of us can't stand that. Humanism is so powerful that it even gets into our churches so that we end up wanting to be able to boast before God. But I want you to understand that faith is from God. It's a gift from God. We even receive that from God. And that it's an imparted gift from God. And one way we get it is by hearing God's Word. Faith comes by hearing the Word. Romans chapter 10. Now turn with me to Romans in chapter 5. Romans in chapter 5. I want to read verse 6, verse 8, and verses 17 through 19 with you. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the worthy. Oh, excuse me. I got so carried away there, everybody says that all the time. I mean, any Oriental religion will tell you that you've got to get worthy. Well, there's all kind of people claiming to be Christians that tell you, you've got to get worthy. But I want you to see that it says Christ died for the ungodly. Now, if you're in here tonight and you're worthy, I've got news for you. Christ didn't die for you. But if you're in here tonight and you're willing to admit that most of your life, or a large part of your life, you were ungodly, I've got good news for you. Christ died for you. Now, I might add that it's only fair to tell those of you that think you're worthy that Revelation chapter 5 says a search was made throughout the entire universe and only one person was found worthy, and that was Jesus Christ. Now, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now then, take a look with me at verses 17 through 19. For if by one man's offense, King Death reigned by the one, I call him king if he's reigning, all right? By one man's offense, now it began up in verse 12 talking about comparing Adam to Jesus. But I'm not going to give you an entire teaching on this, but just part of it. By one man's offense, King Death reigned by the one. how much more those who receive abundance of grace and receive of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus the Christ. Did you see that you have to receive abundance of grace and you have to receive the gift of righteousness? That's man's part. Verse 18. Therefore, as by one man's offense, Adam's, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. I told you, we were under a curse. From one man's sin. Even so, by one man's righteous act. Hey, how can you stand before God? I'm reading it to you. By one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. I have a question for you. How did you get your righteousness? Look at verse 19. By one man's obedience, Jesus is. Look at verse 18. By one man's righteous act, a free gift came to all men. Would you look at the blackboard again, beloved? Who does the work of saving? What did we just read? Wasn't it by one man's righteous act? One man was obedient, and therefore righteousness and the gift of abundant grace came to all. Do you see that? Now, let me sum up for you briefly what is said in these verses without trying to teach you all of them. These verses teach the principle of federal headship. It means a representative. A representative has acted, and his action involved everyone. Everyone that was connected with him. Adam in the Garden of Eden committed an act, and as we all came from within Adam, he was our federal head. He was the head of the family. And his action included us. Our seed was in him. Every human that has ever lived has come from Adam. Every single genetic possibility of color, of skin, color of eyes, height, curly hair, straight hair, every bit of that was in Adam's genetic code. The Bible knows no such thing as race the way we teach it at school. The Bible only knows about a human race. And a human race fell through its progenitor, Adam. And in God's view, Adam acted for all of us. And we were in him. Now you can understand that because tonight, if President Reagan, who is our federal head, declared war on Russia, for example, you're at war. I don't care whether you like the doctrine of going to war with Russia or not. He is not going to telegraph you tonight and ask your opinion on the matter. I mean, in the morning, beloved, our federal head has acted, and all of us are carried along with that decision. Now, since what he goes on to teach in here is that all of us that came out of Adam's loins are all then put in Christ on the cross to start with and put to death. That Christ comes along as the federal head. And what he's explained in here is that since death has a universal effect, how many of you know that? Death has a universal effect. Everyone you've ever known died. It's universal. And the argument in these verses is, then there must be a universal cause. If everybody dies, there's got to be, if that's a universal effect, there's got to be a universal cause. And he explains to us in here what the cause is. Universal sin. Not sins. Universal sin. Sin, singular, is different from sins. Sins, S-I-N-S, when you put the S on it, those are things you do. Sin, singular, S-I-N, that's your nature. That's the nature that we have inherited from Adam that is rebellious against all authority. That's the nature we've inherited that wants to do its own thing, that wants to be independent, that doesn't want anyone in authority over us. That's the nature that wants to, quote, do its own thing. That's the nature that if it says, don't walk on the grass, I've got to do it. That's the nature that says, don't commit adultery, I've just got to try it. That's the nature that says, follow me, and I just know that that's going to be terrible. Now, universal sin is the universal cause, and universal sin is the consequence of Adam's sin. We inherited from Adam this nature, and that's what we just read in verse 19. By Adam, many were made sinners. And so due to a universal sin nature, everybody dies. And what he explained in here is that that nature is our inheritance from Adam. Thanks a lot. That nature brings us to death. So that all in Adam die. It's a universal thing. Now, the good news is there's another universal inheritance that's available through Christ. And that's what we've been reading here in these verses. Now, let me make sure you see this. Did you hear what I said? Now listen. One act by a representative made us sinners by nature. It didn't say we sinned. I said it made us sinners by nature. One act done by our representative made us sinners by nature, apart from our own deeds. But then we read the second part. One act made us righteous by nature, apart from our own works. So how can we boast? One act done for us by someone else made us righteous, and it was completely apart from our works. What did we get to do? We got to believe that wild, ridiculous story that I just told you. And it was all done legally. Now, that's the legal grounds by which babies die. They were in Adam. You see, even a sin nature, even a nature opposed to God, cannot inherit the kingdom. And in God's view, when Adam sinned, we agreed. We ratified it. How do I know that? Well, before you were old enough to read the Bible, you had sinned. Which proves, had you been in the garden, you would have done it too. Why, Adam only had one law to break. By the time you were old enough to read, you'd broken hundreds of God's laws. And so had I. Therefore, if you'd already broken hundreds by the time you could read, surely you'd have surely broken that one in the garden. And so what I'm trying to get you to see is we were not innocent before we personally sinned. Adam's act made us guilty because in God's view you were there in the garden. And in God's view when Jesus died, you were there on the cross. I mean, you may not like the first one, but baby, you'll sure like the second one. In other words, I don't care how God viewed me in Adam, just so He viewed me in Christ. You may not like the fact that you were included in Adam, but it's okay. You were included in Christ. It was a legal package. Everyone got into trouble through one man, and everybody got out of trouble through one other man. So who does the work of salvation? Well, let's look at some more scripture. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 10. Look with me at Mark in chapter 10. Look with me from verse 23 to 27. Jesus looked round about and said to his disciples, "How hard it is that they that have riches, for them to enter into the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished. You know why? They were prosperity believers. They'd been taught that everybody that believed in God, you know, if you really were rich, well, you'd been blessed by God. If that's true, the sheikhs in the Middle East must be the most religious people on the planet. The disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said unto them, Children, He said, you don't even know that yet? Children, little babes in Christ. How hard it is for those that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Oh, did you see that? See, it's not being rich that makes it hard for you to get saved. It's most rich people trust in their riches instead of trusting in Jesus. Did you see that, Vernon? The problem is they're trusting in their riches instead of trusting in Jesus. Look at the blackboard again. See, how do we get saved? We trust in who? Believe in who? Faith in who? Jesus. Oh, son of a gun. So you can see it immediately. It's going to be a problem if we're trusting in money instead of in Jesus. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And let me just tell you this. Many of you may come from Sunday schools where they teach now. This isn't talking about a real literal needle. You see, back in Bible days, the walls around the city had little holes in them, cut in them, and they were low. And for a camel to go through, they were low so that armies couldn't go charging through. So that if you were coming through on a camel or a horse, you'd have to get off and get him down on his knees for him to, you know, just crawl through there. And that's what's been taught. No, that isn't what happened. Now, there were things like that called the eye of the needle. But that ain't what this is talking about. How do you know that? It's the next verses that tell you. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked upon them and said this, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Hey, you can see that in the eye of the wall at all. It's not impossible to get a camel through the eye of the wall. Not at all. It's tough. It's hard. Sometimes you've got to get down and push him and pull him. But you can't do it. No, no. The needle he's talking about here is one that's impossible. He just said, now did you notice what the Lord Jesus just said? That with men it is impossible to be saved. Did you read that? Now, does anyone believe I just took that out of context? Stop me right here and challenge it. And I'll read it. We'll go over it again. They just ask in verse 26, who can be saved? And Jesus' answer is, with men it is impossible. Now, this is clearly helping us to understand the third question here. Who does the work of saving? Well, it sure isn't a man. Now, remember, the word saved means you make it. You make it to the presence of God. And God's already said, well, with men, that would be impossible. All right? Well, let's keep reading some more scriptures very quickly. Turn still to the right to Luke in chapter 12. Look with me, if you will, beloved, at verse 32. It's one of my favorite scriptures. I think every one of us just, if you hadn't marked this one, this one scripture will keep you out of as much doctrinal error as any verse I know. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, there's a lot of error going on today, teaching that we have to secure the kingdom and then have it ready to give to Jesus when He returns. There's groups called Manifest Sons of God, Latter Rain, some of these have died out, but they're making a surge back, many of them. And there's many other groups, many other heresies and errors that we have got to secure the kingdom so that Jesus can come floating down the clouds and us presented to Him. But I'd like for you to see who's going to do the giving. It's Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Did you see? It's a gift. Did you see that part? It is a gift. He's going to give us the kingdom. Praise God. I like that verse. And please notice this. Did you see that it was pleasurable to God to do it? Did you see how that's the play on that word grace, unmerited favor? See, some of you think, God probably doesn't love me, doesn't want to, you know, I've been so bad and everything. It says it pleasures Him to give it. Just pleasures Him. Why? Why? Because He loves you. Well, why does He love you? Well, that's just the way God is. It's just the way, that's the way parents are. Don't you understand that? It's the nature. It is the normal, natural nature of a father to love his child. That's the way God is. How do you explain that? That's just the way He is. Praise God. Look with me at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. That's just barely to your right. Verse 27. John the Baptist is speaking of Jesus, and he says this, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Oh, that's a marker there. Did you get saved? How? Well, you can't receive anything except it be given you from heaven. Have you got talent? You're so talented. Isn't that wonderful? Where did it come from? You can receive nothing except it is a gift from heaven. Have you got faith, Benny? Wonderful. Where did you get it from? You can receive nothing, Benny, except it is given from heaven. Joe? Everyone? Do you see that no man can boast, therefore? Everything. Are you wise? Do you have wisdom? Do you have a high IQ? Well, good. Do you know where you got it from? And let me just say this about this. Listen, some of you with children with high IQs, they'll tell you, you have a special child. You sure do. So does the one with an IQ of an imbecile. So does the one with an IQ of 90. So does the one with an IQ of 110, 120. They're very special children, all. And the best way for you to get in trouble is for you to start treating that child differently. You will destroy his life. You will make him unfit for life. The best way to handle a child with a high IQ is to treat him normal. Don't isolate him. Don't accelerate him. Just let him be one of the boys that knows and loves Jesus Christ. And then he really will become something special. The best way to ruin a child is to let someone tell you your child is special. Then from that moment on, you probably got ego problems that will, and pride problems beyond belief. but you see, you can receive nothing except it is given to you from God. Given to you from God. Romans chapter 4. Look with me at verse 2 and 4. 2 through 4. For if Abraham were justified by works, he had something that he could glory in, but no way before God. Because what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. How about that? What was Abe's part? What was man's responsibility? Always been the same, hadn't it? Even back in the Old Testament, believed God. And God counted it to him for righteousness. Why? He knew Jesus was coming to give the gift of righteousness. Now to him that works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Did you see that? But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, if you try to do something to earn your salvation, then it isn't grace anymore. It isn't a free gift. See, God wants to give you a gift. Okay, can you picture this? I come to my child and say, honey, I want to give you a free gift. Here it is. Here's a brand new bicycle. Daddy wants to give you a bicycle. And she says, no, thanks. I'd like to pay for it. Can you imagine how that would break my heart? I've picked out this bike special for her. I've brought it home and hidden it where she can't see it, waiting for just the right moment. And I take her to it and I said, there it is, honey. It's yours. It's from Dada. It's free. And she says, here's a check for $50. My first reply would probably be, honey, if you're going to pay for it, that ain't half enough. That's right. If you're going to pay for it yourself, you hadn't got enough to give. Because once you give your life and soul to get it, you've lost it. But it says, see, to him that works, the reward is not reckoned of grace. But no, Jen, because Daddy loves you, I just want to give it to you. I want to lavish it on you. All right, look quickly at Romans 11.